last night we started a study, which is different from our original study, of the Abrahamic Covenant. And I did that purposely because I felt that somehow we weren't really getting the whole picture. And whenever I sense that, then it's time to go back, regroup, and start all over again. And so in spite of the fact that I'm not sure what I gave you last night, the Doctrine of the Covenants to Israel, and we'll begin again very briefly with a short review. I think I covered about 4 pages. I'll know when I get to it, I hope. Definition and classification. And the definition is absolutely important as far as you understanding that God has made certain covenants with Israel, one of which, of the five, is conditional. And we also saw that the word conditional and non-conditional are really not as accurate as we would like them to be, because the truth of the matter is the focal point of God's dealing with any nation is based on client nation status. And so the conditionality of the client nation status obviously was adherence to the Mosaic Law and the principles of the Mosaic Law, but included with that was the plan of God for the nation of Israel. And that's the way it's been ever since. So we can actually say, even though the God has not in any way given covenants to the church age believer, there are agreements and there are conditions for blessing and retaining our client nation status. Obviously, there's no question in my mind that to the present day, the United States still holds that privilege of being a client nation unto God. It may not last very long, but at least we've had that privilege for quite a few centuries. So the covenants of Israel are defined as God's gracious promises and provision for a new racial species called the Jew. And please remember that prior to the setting aside of the man called Abraham at 99 years old and subsequent circumcision as the seal of God's covenant with Israel, there was no classification of an individual being called a Jew. Now, there were Semites from Noah's son Shem, many of them. But now only through one nation is God going to deal with mankind. And eventually, as we have seen, not only historically, but prophetically, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, will come through that same line. Secondly, covenants are defined in the Old Testament in terms of favorable dispositions. And we'll see how important that word favorable is. I didn't emphasize it last night. But favorable, meaning that it is a grace disposition. God has always dealt with people in grace. It is erroneous to say that in the Old Testament, God dealt with the Jews in the law, and in the New Testament, he deals with the church age by grace. That is not correct. In every dispensation, God has dealt with the people within that dispensation according to his grace. And the principle has always been the same. Belief comes by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, as he was revealed to them at the time. Prophetically, the Jew believed that the Messiah was going to come. Historically, we believe that he has come. And of course, because of the blindness of Israel, they do not see that their Messiah has come. They're still waiting for him. When he does return at the second advent, as we indicated last evening, that's something I remember telling you, Zechariah prophesies that they will ask the question, what are these wounds in your hands? And the Lord Jesus will reply, they are the wounds that I received in the house of my friends, i.e. Israel. Again, God is the party of the first part, making a favorable disposition to Israel as the party of the second part. We also saw that the word Old Testament and New Testament are really not valid. They are inaccurate terms. You see, they're taken from two different words, one in the Hebrew and the other in the Greek. One is the Hebrew word berith, that's B-E-R-I-T-H or berith, and the other is from the athiki, both of which mean covenant, not testament. A testament is where you have the physical death of the testator, and the inheritance is then given. You have, for example, an individual who is the executor of the will, etc., etc., etc. That's what a testament is. But a covenant is not that at all. And so rightfully so, it should have been called the Old and the New Covenant. And we even have some reference to that, obviously, in what we call the New Testament. And I think we should be accurate. I'm not going to jump down somebody's throat here or anywhere if they call what we should call the New Covenant the New Testament. Why? Because we're used to saying that. It's the same with the technical term Old Testament saint. Technically, there is no Old Testament saints. And the very person that emphasized that in my ministry, having learned from him in his ministry, uses the term occasionally and doesn't say, oops. But there is technically no Old Testament saints. Why? Because the word saint is taken from the Greek word, which means to be sanctified. And no Old Testament believer had sanctification. Now see, I just said Testament. So we're not going to, but we should know the accuracies of technical terms used in the Scripture. As we'll see later, there's really no classification technically between conditional and non-conditional, because grace is always the situation. However, there is a difference in the fact that one obviously has a condition connected with it, and failure means discipline, whereas in the other case, unconditionally, God deals with that nation irrespective. And don't say, as I heard a high school, or rather a grammar school principal say recently, irregardless. There is no word in the English language, irregardless. There is a word regardless, there's a word irrespective, but not irregardless. And I've heard college professors say that. And I've had to go to them afterwards quietly, not in front of the entire class, and just let them know that they should look up that word. They won't find it in any dictionary. It does not exist. I wish the word flammable didn't exist either, but then that's my own problem. We covered under point 9, the five covenants to Israel are generally classified as conditional and unconditional. And again, we're not going to make an issue of this, but we saw last night that the main issue is not whether they're conditional or unconditional, but how God deals with that nation. And we see that it is certainly on the basis of the client nation status and his grace being favorably disposed to that nation. So by very definition, this classification should be eliminated. For a covenant is a disposition made by one party in favor of another party. And so when you say a covenant, and then you put some quality to it, now we do have conditions in the sense of reaping the benefit of that. It's the same in the life of the believer. Every time you see the subjunctive mood used, that's simply an indication that God is saying there's a condition to this. And the blessing that I want to pour out on you is based on that condition. And if you don't meet the condition, then I cannot bless you. Even blessing itself is conditional. Some says, well, what about salvation? Is salvation conditional? It's both. It's unconditional based on a condition. And what's that? You got to believe it. You got to trust Christ as your Savior. Then you move into the unconditionality of the covenant that God makes with, covenant's not a right word, the agreement that God makes with his people. I will save them, and no one will pluck them out of my Father's hand. Those that come to me are saved forever. So a covenant or a contract cannot be a conditional covenant because it is an agreement between two parties, with the first party favoring the second party. But again, there is a conditionality to it, and I don't want to confuse you, but remember, technically speaking, there's really no difference. Okay? We say conditional and unconditional. Now, we understand what that means, but don't make it so conditional that you lose out on the whole idea of it. The focal point is not the condition. The focal point is God's favor in dealing with the party of the second part. You get the idea now? Okay. The primary issue then is what? Grace. See, that's what I emphasized last night. The primary issue is grace. Grace whether conditionally or grace whether unconditionally. But don't make the conditional or unconditional factors the important part. That's the secondary part. Okay. The key then to the covenants to Israel is Jewish client nation status. Once understood under the client nation connotation, neither conditional nor unconditional becomes a proper classification. And yet, in one sense, it does. But it becomes the secondary sense. God's dealing with that nation as a client nation. But if they don't meet the condition, they lose the client nation. But what was the primary factor? The client nation status. That's all I'm trying to emphasize. Okay. And again, this is in no way designed to confuse you. I think you're astute enough in the scriptures at this point that you can differentiate between the two. If this was a freshman class, I probably wouldn't make this an issue. And if you don't understand it, then you're in freshman status. Furthermore, point 12, there is no reason or purpose for the new covenant to Israel apart from the client nation interpretation. In other words, if you don't have a client nation restoration, then why have the new covenant? Okay? Remember, the new covenant is based on salvation of a restored Israel in the millennium. And at that point, what happens to Israel? They again retain their status of client nation. Only this time, they've got David as their king forever. So then we went from that to point B, client nation interpretation of the covenants to Israel. And this is rather a repeat. You remember there are five covenants. Here the author of this outline says four unconditional and one conditional. So you see, he's still using the terms. It's just that he wants you and I to get the emphasis on where it actually belongs. It's on client nation, grace status. Then the secondary part of it is conditional or unconditional. In other words, was there grace in the Mosaic Law? Certainly there was. All right, there are five covenants, four unconditional, one conditional. The one conditional, obviously, is the Mosaic Law. And the blessings of the Mosaic Law and the dictates of the Mosaic Law placed a condition on Israel. And their failure brought about their eventual dispersion. And yet, look at the progression. Look how graceful God was. He gave them five chances under the five cycles of discipline. He didn't say, all right, you missed one, that's it. You're out of it. And cut them off as a nation. No. A lot of long suffering. When you read the Judges and you read the Kings, some of these people were clucks. I mean, they were real jerks. They would make that list that I just read. Worse yet. And yet God dealt graciously with the nation. Now, it is true that the northern 10 tribes went into captivity earlier than the southern two. But that was because of the decadence within their society. God just couldn't, well, for lack of a better term, put up with it anymore. But the other one lasted longer. Why? Because there was still some semblance. But yet when you read the historical accounts of what was going on during that time, it was horrendous. Horrendous. We will get to that. Returning to Elisha and the Shunammite woman. Promise. You say, when? In the millennium? Maybe. So here's an important point. The Abrahamic covenant defines the race for the client nation. The race being what? Jew. Language? Hebrew. The Greek word, Ivrit. I'm sorry, that's the Hebrew word. The Greek word, Evrei. Okay? Greek words don't end with T's. They end with A's, A-S, I-S, O-S, E-S, E-S-S, E-S-I-S. They like a lot of S's. Why? That's the end of the word. They use the final S. See, Greek has two S's, a middle S, and that can appear anywhere in a word, and the final S, and that can only appear in the last letter of the word. Not the last S. If it's found before the last word, a letter, it has to be the middle S again. But if it's the last one, matter of fact, somebody had a pastor's conference and they misspelt Theos. They had a theta, an epsilon, an omicron, and then they had the middle S. And I brought that to their attention, as only I could. At age 99, he was circumcised. That often bothers me. And that is recorded, of course, in Genesis 12, Genesis 13, Genesis 15, Genesis 22, 26, and Exodus 2. Gave you all that last night. If you weren't here, get the tape. The Palestinian covenant defines the land for the client nation. Notice how we're emphasizing client nation. The Mosaic law defines the policy for the client nation. And that policy, by the way, included both spiritual as well as temporal policies. Now, it's obvious that being conditional, if they missed any of the policies, if they violated any of the policies, then discipline came upon them. Whereas with a non-conditional status, they didn't have to keep anything. God kept it. In other words, they couldn't say, we don't want the land. God says, well, you're going to get it anyway. And we don't want to be called Jews. And we don't want to speak Hebrew. And we don't want Abraham being our father. Too bad. It's all done. God says, I did it. You don't like it? Lump it. That's like we had a guy here years ago who used to say, why should I be held accountable for what Adam did? Well, you jerk, you're born in Adam. And you are born after the similitude of Adam after the fall, says Paul. Whereas Christ came into this life without a sin nature. And our rebirth, we are born again after the similitude of Christ in salvation. And that's a nice way of putting it, by the way, because then you can convey the truth to an unbeliever very easily that way. Because they can get that. Y'all got that, didn't you? I love some of your sneezes. They are absolutely phenomenal. If I did that, every aperture of my body would explode. I'd probably blow the roof right off the top of my head. That's why I'm missing some hair, because I did that a few times. No, I've never been able to do that. My mother and I are one of those, we sit in a room, and when we sneeze, walls come down. But I appreciate the fact that some of you, I've known ladies that could just go, and that was it. That's a sneeze. Again, I couldn't do that. Blow my eardrums out, various things. Some despicable. All right, the Palestinian covenant defines the land for the client nation Israel. The Mosaic law defines the policy. The Davidic covenant defines the dynasty of the client nation. And the new covenant defines the restoration. Now again, this is all given last night, and so I don't have to go over that again. Under point C, we cover the covenants of the Messianic line. And I'm sure you recognize that it goes all the way back to one of the offspring of Seth. And then eventually down through until you get to Abraham. And then through the line of Abraham. Now there is a division where Mary's line comes through one side of the pattern, and Joseph's line comes through another end of the pattern, but Joseph's line is condemned. So he wouldn't even have qualified to be the earthly father of our Lord. That's a moot point, because he wasn't anyway. But he wouldn't have qualified because he came through a line that was doomed. It was called the line of Jeconiah. And later they just simply dropped the Je because that was giving homage to God, and this guy was such a scoundrel, they just simply called him Coniah. This deals with how the Messiah came into the world in hypostatic union. And remember, as I emphasized last night, and I want to reiterate that this evening, there is an overlap in the covenants. There's an overlap in the dispensations. don't ever be guilty of saying that a dispensation stopped and the next one started the next day. That's too rigid. We call that pigeonhole dispensationalism, and that's not what we are. There are always transition periods, but be careful. Make sure that you're on solid ground when you start building doctrine from a period of time. You see, that's what the Pentecostals are guilty of. They're building doctrine on a transition period. And we know that transition period is actually between the end of the age of Israel, for the church that is, and the beginning and solidification of the church's procedures. And during that time, there's what my pastor used to call the fluid state. And I like that. That's a matter of fact, he was an old Presbyterian, and he had gone to Dallas Seminary for some of his, I think, to get his degree. I don't think he had one to that point. Well, he must have, because he was a doctorate. He had a doctorate. Well, anyway, whatever he went for, and he was taught dispensations for the first time in his life. And man, I'll tell you, this guy emphasized dispensations like no other pastor I've ever sat under. He must have thought this was the greatest breakthrough as such. And I'm sure that, well, maybe you don't, but J. Vernon McGee was also a Presbyterian. And he had great difficulty in adjusting from covenant theology to dispensational theology. Once he did, of course, he understood why he did. C.I. Schofield, same thing. Lewis Berry Chafer was a Presbyterian. And ironically, the one thing he held on to right to his dying day was infant baptism. Never gave it up. Whereas with the others, they chucked it with the water. But they didn't lose the baby, you understand. Secondly, covenants with God did not begin with the Jews. There are two covenants that are given to man prior to the age of Israel, or to the Jewish age, and those were both conditional. You remember what they were? I gave them to you last night. The Edenic or Adamic covenant and the Noadic covenant. Okay. And I think it's proper to interject the dispensation of the hypostatic union, because obviously there is a major change. It is not just simply a carryover as such of the age of Israel. It is definitely a separate dispensation. Why? Because you have a new creature on earth, a man without a sin nature, and a man that is very God. You better do something with it. Then we briefly covered the two areas of the covenants that were made before Israel. The one was the Adamic covenant, and of course that said in effect that the seed of the woman, the humanity of Christ, would originate from Adam. And there was an attempt of angelic infiltration. You have that, of course, under the Noadic covenant in Genesis 6. And I must confess to you that when I first heard that, I rejected it. It just sounded too far-fetched to me that angelic beings could cohabit with female Homo sapien. But if you noted all of the major histories that are written, always have some super creature cohabiting with female Homo sapien, and you have the gods as a result. The Romans had it, the Greeks had it, the Assyrians had it, the Egyptians had it, they all had it. Wherever there's recorded history. And of course we know that it is probably a carryover from the stories that were told about the Genesis 6 account. And then when you study the Hebrew of that, the sons of God are only referred to from the concept of angelic beings. See, what they did there is they take sons of God from the New Testament concept and they interject it in the Old Testament and say, well, these were just believers. And then the giants that lived in the land, the Nephilim, were not half man, half human. But half human, half angel. When you compare that, however, with 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude verse 6, it becomes very clear, doesn't it? You're looking at me like, what are you talking about? 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude verse 6. In both accounts, the flood comes to destroy half man, half angelic being. And it even says that these were not pure human. You're looking at me like, I don't know if I trust this guy. So let's look it up. That's what I get for introducing a subject that is practically irrelevant. But not quite irrelevant. Practically irrelevant. Let's go to Jude first. Now, Jude is not an easy book to find because it's only about 2 pages long. That's only one chapter. Beginning of verse 5, we're in Jude. Please don't say what chapter. I will therefore put you in remembrance, I'm reading from the King James, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. He's just simply indicating what happens when people do not obey God. Verse 6, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. Reference here, of course, to the great white throne. Now listen to the next verse. Verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. Now what would be wrong with a man and a woman, one believer and one non-believer, having sex in marriage? Nothing. What's the strange flesh? The angels are going after what? Female homo sapien. And apparently they're able to procreate and have since lost that ability. And then he goes on and says, likewise also these filthy dreamers and so forth. Now, if you turn to 2 Peter 2, I want you to see the connection now between what happens and the results. All right? Verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down into Tartarus or Tartu, this is one of those words that's mistranslated, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Sound like Jude? Sure. And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth and preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. See, now there's a relationship between the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, and the angels going after strange flesh. When you combine that with Jude, you've got a perfect picture. Now, when you analyze it, it's quite interesting. Because you see, there are only 8 people left. 8 pure left. Satan almost had it. If he could have corrupted them, what would have happened? No Messiah. No seed of the woman. Because you see, you have a hybrid. And with every hybrid, there can be no production. And if you can corrupt the entire human race, no Savior. Came close. 8. 8. And all of us come from the 8. Interesting. Either Shem, Ham, or Japheth, or a combination thereof. In any event, there are other references as well, but those two, I think, emphasize the point I'm trying to make. The Noahic covenant says the seed of the woman, the humanity of Christ, would come through Seth and his son Noah and his son Shem. Now, Shem, as you well know, is where we get the phrase Shemite, which has been modified simply to say what? Semite. And when we say anti-Semitic, we're saying anti-Shemitic, in effect. The sh and the s in Hebrew are often difficult to differentiate because they look very close when they're written. As a matter of fact, I think the only thing that separates them is a little dot. But don't quote me on that. Since Norval is here, I can't look at him and say, am I right? Norval, incidentally, has committed himself to a hospital. He's having his meds checked out, and he's just been transferred to another hospital. He's not happy with the way he feels. So he's asked for prayer. Okay. See how I get these things through as we're going along? Just in the post-diluvian part of the covenant, after the flood had subsided, God promised never again to destroy the human race by a flood. And as a matter of fact, we see that every time we see it rain, because the rainbow, which we can scientifically analyze and know that it's refraction of the particles of water, etc., etc., showing the full spectrum of color, etc., etc., etc. But who put it there? Okay? And God put it there as a reminder. And every time we see one of those beautiful things, there's not gold, a pot of gold at the end. It's just the refraction of water particles, droplets. And the sun is shining through, and obviously through refraction you get the breakdown of light, beginning with the entire band going from violet to yellow. Am I right? Or red? Thank you. Yeah, that's right, because you combine yellow and red and you get green. You combine blue and you get orange. Yeah, what do you do? You ever work with crayons? Sure. That's how I learned. I was crayoning one thing one day for one of my kids, and I went... And then for those of you that suffer from color blindness, you don't see certain colors. That's why they give you that strange-looking chart when you have your eyes checked. You're supposed to be able to see numbers or letters or whatever. If you just see a bunch of spots, you're missing some of those colors. And the important ones are red and green.
I don't see anything.
Yeah, well, that's nice. Well, I didn't see the light wasn't even on. Yeah, One of the greatest parts of the Noahic covenant is the reiteration of capital punishment. And incidentally, if you're interested, if you read Genesis 9, excuse me, you'll see that is given as an everlasting covenant. Just as the rainbow is there as an everlasting covenant, a reminder that God will never destroy the earth with a flood again, that is there to remind us that he wants us protected from each other and the mad dogs of society. Capital punishment. I understand we put one to death yesterday. You know what bothers me about that whole thing? You know when he did that? 20-something years ago. What took him so long? Yeah, and I notice no one's smiling. I get a little fed up when some of you smile because apparently you don't pay taxes. And that's why you smile. You pay taxes and you get very grim. Now, even this thing that's going on right now with the president and so on, and I heard stats tonight that just, I mean, they've been going on for over 1,000 days. And what was the quote? How much a day? 30,000 a day for over 1,000 days. Taxpayer money. Isn't that a riot, though? And if you owe them a dime, they'll spend $10 to get it. I'm serious. I read an account where a man owed them, a little over a dollar. And they spent over $100 in phone calls and stamps and letters to get that over a buck from him. And he sent it in pennies. Not a nice thing to make Big Brother angry at you. Forget Mother Nature. There is no Mother Nature, but there sure is the IRS. I didn't shake thinking about it. Again, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and all the rest are reiterated. We have in the Davidic covenant that says the seed of the woman will be the humanity of Christ. It will be the descendant of the tribe of Judah through the family of David, 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 17, Psalm 89, verses 20 through 37. See, there are two lines of our Lord originating from David and Bathsheba. The one is through Solomon's line, and that's given in Matthew, and ends with Joseph. The legal line, but not the real father of our Lord's humanity. Solomon's line had the Coniah curse. And so it was cut off from being the source of Messiah. What is the other line? Nathan. Nathan's line is found in Luke, ends with Mary, and the source of the true humanity of Christ. She qualifies. Joseph does not. Then finally, the new covenant to Israel. And I want to make this very clear because it's been taught in fundamental circles that the new covenant spills over into the salvation of the church age. It does not. The new covenant was given to Israel, and it is strictly Israeli. It has nothing whatever to do with the church age. The church age is something completely new. See, if that were true, then you couldn't dogmatically say that there's no mention of the church in the Old Testament. Because the new covenant would afford the church their salvation. And that's not where our salvation comes from. And there are even concepts that are related to that restoration period. Remember, the new covenant to Israel occurs in the millennium. And that's when they receive their restoration quality. And salvation is given to Israel. Ezekiel 37, 38. Now, having said that, you're looking at me like, what does that say? That's where Ezekiel sees a vision. And God takes him to a valley. And he says, look out over this valley. And he says, what do you see? And he says, I see a valley of dry bones. And that's where the old Negro spiritual comes from. Dem bones, dem bones, dem dry bones. Of course, it's not theologically correct, but that's okay. And so the Lord says to him, what do you think these bones stand for? And he gives a perfect answer. You know. In other words, I don't. Then God describes to him what the valley of the dry bones are. Ezekiel 38, read it. Fantastic. I'll tell you this, it's the whole house of Israel. And he says, I will breathe the spirit of life back into the dead bones. Where's Israel today? Dead. Completely separated from God. But one day, restoration. And what affords them restoration? The new covenant. You know what covenant theology says? The church are the recipients of the new covenant. So what happens to Israel? Out. Strike three. Nope. See, that's the danger. Now you say, well, what were you taught? I was taught that the new covenant dealt with the salvation of the church age, as well as the salvation of Israel. It's not twofold. That's why I went over this carefully to show you that there are five covenants given to Israel, and they're given to Israel and have nothing to do with the church. As a matter of fact, put it in your notes, no covenants to the church. And you see, for all that to come to pass, here's what has to happen. Incidentally, let me give you passages. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. It's not a surprise, the next verse, Romans 11:27. Hebrews 8:8-12. Hebrews 10:15-17. Now this says that the seed of the woman, the humanity of Christ, would return to earth at the second advent and restore Israel from the fifth cycle of discipline. What else would have restored Israel from the fifth cycle of discipline? Nothing. God has to restore them. And where are they tonight as we speak? In the fifth cycle of discipline, totally dispersed. So you say, well, you mean that which happened in 1947 is irrelevant? Exactly. I know it's a hard nut to crack, especially if you've been raised in a Baptist church, because they're convinced that now Christ could return because the Jews were back in the land. Well, why did Paul say shortly before the dispersion, knowing of the dispersion, that Christ could come back at any minute? That's a violation of the principles of 1 Thessalonians 4, the imminent return of Christ. And eminency says he can come back at any time, no prophecy fulfilled. And of course, that puts a real kick in the mouth to all these Jewish organizations with all their messianic promises. And by the way, their need for messianic specialization. They want to be treated specially. And they're members of the body of Christ like you and I. You and as you and I are. It's you and me, isn't it? Just like me. Just drop the you and it shouldn't make sense when you throw in the me. If it doesn't, it sounds like I. Unless the verb is intransitive, it always sounds bad. Israel then, from the fifth cycle of discipline, to rule and bless client nation Israel throughout the millennium. And of course, that blessing by association is taught clearly in Zechariah 8, verse 23. Under point D, a dispensational analysis of the covenants. And we'll cover this next time. I decided, by the way, that I was going to come tonight. I was going to teach. And when I was through, I was going to stop. And I am through, so I'm going to stop. Thank you. Let us pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for your grace, your goodness. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.